Thank you for leading us in those songs, Kyle. If you all would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, we're going to continue our thoughts regarding the 80-70 doctrine. Today, last Sunday morning, we defined what realized eschatology is. That is the belief that all prophecies of Scripture have been fulfilled by the year 80-70. And in looking at that, I knew I didn't turn it on. In looking at that, we made this brief observation. Maybe some of you would take issue to that it's not so brief. But in chapter 10, verse 23, we noted that there are comings of Christ, returns of Christ, that are different in Scripture. And even in the book of Matthew, it has two different kinds of comings. One is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, which we have shown was actually fulfilled in the sending of the Holy Spirit. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. We noted that his coming would come before they could scour just the cities of that area. Then when we looked at Matthew chapter 24, we saw another instance. And we labored and we have shown that Matthew 24 and Matthew chapter 10 cannot be the same. In chapter 24, in verse 30, it says, "And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And yet, this is limited by verse 14. In verse 14 of chapter 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so we see in Matthew 10:23. You're only going to be able to go through the cities of Israel. You won't even be able to do that. But yet, before the city of Jerusalem is destroyed in chapter 24, all the nations of the earth will be preached. So those two different comings. They cannot be the same. The point of that is we cannot read the coming of the Son of Man here and universally apply it everywhere else. Sunday evening, we looked at the personal return of Christ. We submitted that the Scriptures teach that Jesus will personally come again, future, from now. We looked at passages like Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 on down to the end of the chapter. We could have given more, and we did give more, but that's sufficient. And then in this morning's lesson, we're essentially asking the question, is realized eschatology in the Scriptures? Is this doctrine there? Is this belief there? This evening, and this kind of walks us into this evening's sermon, which is essentially looking at the resurrection of a little bit more. And then we're going to get into, when I come back, Lord willing, we don't know what the future holds, but when I come back, we're going to deal more with the resurrection. We're going to ask a question and answer it. Did Jesus Christ rise from the grave spiritually? And that's going to be the first thing I preach on when I come back from Sunnyside, Washington, and Bellingham and all those areas up there. But I certainly want to deal with that. I had originally planned to deal with that tonight, and you know how things go. When you start going through the material at the 11th hour, you realize I don't have to be like Paul and preach till midnight because he looked at the possibility that he would not return to Troas and Ephesus. I fully intend to return. So I'm going to put this off until I return, and then we'll deal with some of these issues. But tonight we're going to be looking at how the realized eschatology position actually corrupts our hope. It corrupts our hope. And so this morning, though, is it in the Scripture? Now, let's make a comparison here. Just because something's in the Scripture doesn't mean it's right. I know people could have a heyday with that. Take that one little quip from me, one little quote from me, and snip it and put it everywhere else. Steve Wallace says that not everything in the Scripture is right. See, hear this. Look at this. No, just take it in context, please. There is in the Scripture masses who believe in faith only. Faith only is in the Scripture. It's there. It's taught. Jim did an invitation on this Wednesday night. And when you look at James, we read in verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Notice again the display of faith, the open display of faith. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Notice the fearfulness of their faith, the trembling quality. There's no confidence in the face of God with these beings because they are lost. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Notice the deadness of faith only. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Notice the approved example of what obedient faith is. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Notice how faith moves with works to become mature. In 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This, of course, was mentioned earlier, but fulfilled in Genesis chapter 22. And he was called the friend of God. And then we read, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So, yeah, faith only is in the scripture. But what kind of presence does it have? How is it showcased? It is presented as being weak. It is presented as being false. It is presented as being dead. It is presented as being demonic. It is presented as contradicting the father example of faith, Abraham, if you will, Abraham's example of faith. It is shown to be insufficient, imperfect, and without a saving merit to it. And yet the masses believe it. Well, realized eschatology is also in the scripture. It is there. We're going to look at two different places this morning on where it is mentioned. And in our scripture reading was one of those places. And that's where we want to spend most of our time this morning, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you have your Bible marker, you may want to turn it to that text here in 2 Thessalonians. We spent a lot of time in the letters to the brethren at Thessalonica last week. We're going to continue with that this morning in this chapter 2 text, and particularly when you look at verse 1. Let's just look at what it says. As we think about the position that says all Scripture is fulfilled by A.D. 70, all promises. When we read verse 1, Paul says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you. Now, pause there for a moment. Note carefully the words of the Apostle Paul here. He mentions here concerning, there's a concern regarding what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is looking forward to something, and he calls it the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ. But this return of Christ has a conjunction, and it is connected here to something else. We can see, and our gathering together to Him. There's not just a return of Christ, but there is also a gathering together where we are going to Him, where we are returning, if you will, to Him. Both of those things stand together. It's like repentance and baptism in Acts chapter 2:38. You cannot have repentance and then say we don't need baptism. No, it's repent and let every single one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. So it is here with our gathering. It's not only Jesus Christ coming, But it's also our gathering together with him that this verse speaks plainly about. They are both tied together by that word and. But also notice this word here. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord, notice our. Jesus is our Lord. We own him. He owns us. We own him as our master. And then notice our gathering together to him. Paul places himself, though he's at a different place when he wrote this letter, he's not in Thessalonica writing this letter, Paul places himself with these brethren in our gathering. It's a gathering that we all are a part of. So think about it very plainly. The gathering together is ours, even as Jesus Christ is ours. And this gathering is something Paul and the people in Thessalonica and the people everywhere else that he's preaching will have a part of. Now, Thessalonica is 900 miles away from Jerusalem. If the only coming of the Lord is in and we call it a figurative coming of judgment in the destruction of Jerusalem, if that's the only coming of the Lord, then not only will Paul be gathered together to Jesus Christ, but also the brethren in Thessalonica will be gathered together to him as well. Now, did that happen in AD 70? Did that happen in the destruction of Jerusalem? But let's walk a little further. Notice verse 2. Not to be soon shaken in mind in trouble or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. When Paul's writing to these brethren, and here's realized eschatology right there in verse 2, and notice that the Apostle Paul tells them that you ought not be shaken, you ought not be moved, you should not be brought into this area of uncertainty and distress, but by spirit, by a doctrine, you know, test the spirits whether they are of God, by a word or by a letter, as if from us, as if the apostles had given a doctrine, as if they had spoken a word, or as if they had written a letter saying, hey, time's up, the coming of Christ has already happened. And notice that he calls it here as though the day of Christ had come. Now please draw, you know, the equality here and the definition of what the day of Christ means. Because the day of Christ is defined in verse 1. The day of Christ consists of, just staying within this text, consists of his coming and our gathering. Both of those things are tied to the day of Christ. It is where Christ comes and a gathering together to him occurs. Those from Asia Minor did not gather together in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ came in a judgment upon that city in the year AD 70. The day of Christ had not come, though some were teaching that it did come. Now, does that not sound familiar? The day of Christ had not come, but there were some even then teaching that it did come. And who was right? Who was right? Yeah. Paul's right. They're wrong. It didn't come. So, you know, as you look at that, that's what's happening today as well. So are they right today to say it has come, period, end of story, end of discussion, it's over. The gathering together has already happened. The coming together has already happened. The day of Christ has already occurred. Well, let's walk a little further yet. Because the next verse or two continues to define what we're speaking about. In verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. The Apostle Paul says, let no one deceive you. Where's the deception? The deception is if you believe the day of Christ has already come, you are deceived. If you believe the teacher or the spirit or the doctrine that teaches that these things have occurred, you've been deceived, for that day will not come unless what? The falling away comes first. the man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed. Clearly, Paul says that day of Christ cannot come before there is a falling away. Now, Paul, by inspiration, is looking in, seeing into the Spirit, or from the Spirit into the future, that there is an apostasy coming. In his letter to Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy, you just have to go one page over, basically, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said in verse 1, now the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, expressly says, there's the plenary inspiration of Scripture, by the way, that in latter times some will depart from the faith. What is this departure? What is this falling away? Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Just like he says here, do not be deceived. That day cannot happen unless the falling away comes first. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see a little bit more regarding this apostasy that's brewing. And he says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he also sees the falling away, the departure. He sees that there as well. We are told by some that this had already occurred in AD 70. That means what is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 4, all of that has had to have occurred by the year AD 70. There has to be this falling away, the man of sin revealed. There has to be the apostasy by which not only where there is the abstinence of food, the meat that God has provided that is drawing people away from Christ, but also that people are forbidding marriage. Forbidding marriage. So all these things had to have occurred. And we can see that they did not occur in AD 70. Before we go further, in just the passages that we have read, as you look at realized eschatology, as it is stated in the Bible, what is the fruit that it has caused those in the first century? Jesus told all of us to be fruit inspectors, judging, making judgment as to what is good and what is bad. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They have the appearance of sheep, but inwardly they have teeth that kill. They are ravenous. Then he says in verse 16, you will know them, who, false prophets, by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You know, I thought about the cactus. I wonder if I call that cactus, you know, a rose. Well, they both prick, right? They both have kind of a nature about them by which you can get hurt. But clearly a cactus is not a rose. If I call a cactus a tulip, that's a, you know, if I say, here, take this tulip and hold it. If you give it to somebody blind, they're going to get hurt because tulips do not have these things. So we would be deceiving them, but they would know that we are deceiving them as soon as they felt the pricking of what they would hold. This is how we ought to inspect the Word of God, the preaching about the Word of God, that if it is prickly, if it's injurious, if it is contradicting, if it's something that is bearing forth thistles and thorns, we should reject it from being good fruit. And he says here in verse 17 regarding a tree, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Well, what is the fruit of realized eschatology in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? Just be honest. What is the fruit of it? The fruit of it is that it was troubling that church. It was causing trouble to those people. We see that it was not to be believed as coming from the apostles. You do not, you know, there's no word, there's no spirit, there's no letter that we have given regarding this as already occurring. It was deceptive to believe that it had already happened. Because of this, you know that it has not happened. There has not been a large scale falling away. That would come first before Jesus returns. Now think about that falling away. Could this refer to the destruction of unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem? No, it could not refer to the destruction of unbelieving Jews, because to fall away means to become lost from what was saved. You cannot fall away if you've never been in the way. You have to fall away. You can only fall away after you've been in the way. So you have to first be saved. This is not a falling away describing unbelievers who reject Jesus Christ. This is describing believers who embrace Jesus Christ who then leave him. They fall away. They walk away. They apostatize. Where is the record of the falling away prior to AD 70 that would fit the theme of these passages? Let's labor this a little more. The description of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 does not have an entity prior to AD 70 is my contention. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, if you're there, in chapter 2, verse 4, he says this, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God." What's the fruit of this system or this man? Sometimes man can be referred to in the scripture as its own entity. And, you know, the church is actually referred to in one case as a bride. In another case in Ephesians, it's also referred to as a man. So, you know, I'm not going to take 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there's some individual person who's going to rise up necessarily, but rather there's a system that promotes that, honors that, and brings about that. When you think about the city of Jerusalem and why it was destroyed because they were unbelieving Jews, and they had an illegal and corrupt system that had abandoned the way of Moses long ago. You know, if you look at Matthew chapter 23, the chapter prior to 24, with all the talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, in Matthew chapter 23, what did Jesus say that caused this conversation to come up in chapter 24? If you look at the very end of Matthew 23, he says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings," and then underscore it, "but you were not willing." The history of Israel displays this to be true. Throughout their time on earth, they have kicked against God. They have rebelled against his prophets. They have shoved their face into the authority of God, or their fist in the authority of God. And then he says in verse 38, "Because you were not willing, because you were unwilling to let me gather you, see, your house is left to you desolate." Now, as we've already mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, God is going to gather us. Jesus wants to gather us. He wants to gather Paul and the Christians at Thessalonica and everywhere else. He wants to gather us together in heaven. But you know, here they had rejected the care of God, and so your house, notice he calls it your house. It's not my house, not my temple. It is no longer mine. I don't identify that with me. You shouldn't identify that with me. It's your house. It's your temple, and it is left to you desolate. For I say to you that you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until you can repent, until you can look at the evidence, you can never see me again. You've rejected me while I came, but you can only now see me by faith when you accept those who come preaching in the name of the Lord. So there's a huge point here in 37 through 39. Your house is destroyed because you were unwilling. It's your house, not mine. And you will never see me unless you repent and have the attitude, blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah, in the name of the Lord. Now, when the temple was destroyed, I mean, there's just all kinds of things going on here with the destruction of Jerusalem, but I want to just draw a few ends together. If you turn over to Luke chapter 19, in Luke chapter 19, 36, you know, when Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem, there was this chanting and this reception, this warm reception by many, but not by the leaders. In 36, as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying what? What are they saying? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, these people, they see Jesus, and they recognize him as King, and they recognize him here as in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But notice the reaction of the others. Some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, and what are they saying? In essence, they're saying, we want to rain on your parade. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city. What does he do? I mean, this is a joyous occasion, but while it's sunny and everybody's happy, the Lord's heart is heavy, and he's weeping and mourning over this. He wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. These people are not in the way. There is no falling away here. This is not what's going on in 2 Thessalonians. These people have utterly rejected Jesus Christ and the truth. And Jesus is saying, if you had known what's taking place right now, if you had just opened your eyes and have seen what's going on, You would be blessed. But then he says in 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Because, why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. They had the law and the prophets, and as their history went on, they continually rejected the law, rejected the prophets. Jesus now comes fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture, and they don't see it, and they reject him, and they take him, and they're going to crucify him. And then he makes that observation in verse 44, you and your children will be leveled to the ground because you did not know the time of your visitation. Visitation here is not referring to judgment. You can find that and used in that sense, but that's not what he's speaking of here. He is speaking against this hard-hearted, Pharisaic mindset that was in play among many of the leaders of the people, where they did not see, verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They did not see this visit of the Lord. You know, even back in the old days, and I mean really old days, going back to Exodus chapter 4, you know, their response there was different. When they were visited, if you will, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, they had looked on their, and had looked, he had looked on their affliction. Then they bowed their heads in worship. But what does the Jews here at this time do? They persist all the more into the rejection of Jesus Christ and having their house destroyed. Now, when the temple was destroyed, it was destroyed on the actual anniversary day that Nebuchadnezzar leveled the first one. Wayne Jackson made this observation in the ChristianCourier.com. 656 years earlier to the day was when the temple itself was destroyed. Why was it destroyed then? When you know why it was destroyed the first time, you know God saying it again a second time, this is why I destroyed it here. Why was it destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar? Well, we know. Back in the old Bible in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, you know, the writer of Chronicles sums up the reason why they lost all that they had. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Notice with me in verse 13. It says, and he also rebelled, that's their king, Zedekiah, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, defiled the house of the Lord. What did they do to the temple? They defiled it, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Do we see Jesus have compassion on that in the New Testament? He's weeping over it. But they mocked the messengers of God. What did they do to Jesus? They mocked him, made fun of him. If you are the Christ, come down from that cross. They crucified him. They're repeating history. Despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword and their house and the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders. All these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they had become servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. As you think about this, and as you think about what went on here in verse 4 that was going to go on, and you look at Israel and their obstinance, their rebelliousness against what is true, their perversion of the priesthood, their perversion of the law, their perversion of the house, the temple. I mean, they turned it into a money exchange place. They perverted everything that Moses had taught. And that's why they were destroyed. But you know what they did not do? They did not exalt themselves above all that was called God. They did not accept worship in the sense that they were the ones deserving of worship. They did not sit as God. They did not show themselves as God. That's a distinction from the way Israel was up to AD 70 versus something else that was in the brewing that was going to affect God's people. And so think about these things with me. You know, it was yet again another testimony to the illegality of the Jewish system that existed during the days of Jesus' visitation. These Jews, they would not accept worship to a man as to a god. They opposed that. That's one thing they got right. They understood that if you're man, it's blasphemous to worship that man as a god. Now, in Acts chapter 20, some may say, well, you know, here's Herod, and he's accepting worship. Yeah, but Acts chapter 12 does not fit 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for many reasons. In Acts chapter 12, we can read the record in verses 20 through 24. Herod, he's full of himself. We admit that. We know that. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Notice these are Gentiles. These are not Jews. These are not Christians. He is having a dealing with Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon, and they became, but they came to him one accord, and having Blastus, the king's personal aid, their friend, they asked for peace because of their country was supplied with food by the king's country. They are in a state of need from Herod, and so they're trying to butter him up, if you will, in verse 21. So on a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat on the throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." These are what Gentiles were saying. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. As you look at this event here, this is not something that would affect 900 miles away or several hundred miles away in Turkey, in Asia Minor. His judgment, Herod's, was immediate. There was no following of Herod. People didn't become Herodites, and they didn't start worshiping him as a god. What he did was immediately squelched, and he had a very humiliating death. There was no falling away that came from that. But when Jesus was here, and the Jews thought that he was claiming to be God when he's only a man, what did they do to him? Notice John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, 32, and 32 and 33, it says, Jesus said, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" And notice what the Jews say, because they don't recognize the deity of Christ. They do not recognize that he's anything more than a man. Don't ask me how they reached that conclusion. There was plenty of works to show that he's more than a man. But they're not going to believe it. And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God." The Jews would not have approved of Herod's actions. They didn't. They even took Jesus, who had done all kinds of amazing works, and they crucified him when, in fact, he was God in the flesh. So this exaltation above all that is called God, this acceptance of worship, this sitting as God among men, this showing himself that he's God. Friend, if you're honest, that has to go beyond AD 70. It has to. After AD 70, in the political and blasphemous persecutions of the Roman empires, there can be a likeliness to these descriptions where even Christians were mandated to pinch incense and call Caesar God. But there is something here that can easily be seen, and also what else came out of Rome, and that's the papacy. For it's the Pope that's referred to as the vicar of Christ. He's supposed to be the representative, the image of God on earth. Friends, that's what this is speaking of. And that didn't happen before AD 70.
As a Catholic,
I understand they do not allow their preachers to be married. Their bishops are not married. What did we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4? They oppose marriage. They look down on marriage. Where God exalted marriage, said the elders, the highest rulers in the church should be married men with children, the Catholic Church flips it on its head and says, no, the unmarried people are greater. I'm not saying that to be mean to Catholics. I've got a lot of Catholics in my own family, my own bloodline. And I love them. They're good people. But this is not good doctrine. This is bad doctrine. A bad tree bears bad fruit. And that's exactly what is going on here. So much to talk about. You know, here's another passage. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 through 18, and we'll work through this quickly. In verse 15, I mean, he's encouraging this young man, and therefore an encouragement to you and me, that as we study the Word of God, there should be diligence there, careful examination of what is written. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This verse glares at me more and more and more the older I get and the more I preach. It's just standing there. It's like it's looking at me. You know, as you present these lessons, as you study, and as you assert things, even from the pew, when you assert things, you're teaching. And so think about it. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, because if you're not diligent, you will be ashamed. And you must rightly divide the Word of God. You know why there's so much division today is because people do not divide the Word of God the way it needs to be divided. They do not look at it the way it needs to be looked at. They do not speak the same thing today because they do not agree on what is stated, on what is written, or they choose not to believe what is written. We speak the same thing, have the same mind. We can do that with verse 15. But the minute we start saying, you're entitled to your opinion, and this person is entitled to his opinion, now you've created division when we're talking about doctrine, and that's what creates denominations. So Timothy, be diligent. What you're preaching needs to be down the line for good doctrine. Notice what he says in verse 16, where on the one hand he's diligently going after and pursuing. On the other hand, in verse 16, he's shunning. There are too many preachers, I'm afraid, that do not shun where the Bible says shun. And they become involved in profane and idle babblings. This is speech that has no benefit for the people of God. It might be sermons that are filled with their own I think so's or opinions or my little pet doctrines that I want to chase. Shun profane and idle babblings. Shun the things that have no place in Scripture. Idle babbling, it's useless. It's an empty discussion. You see the contrast? You appreciate that? I need to appreciate it. Do you? Here's an example of where profane and idle babblings replace, thus saith the Lord, it is written. Here's an example. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Of what sort? Of this sort. They preach this. They're not diligent. They're not workers of God. They're actually showing themselves that they're going to be ashamed on Judgment Day. Their message will spread, though. It'll take root and grow. You know, all growth is not good. There can be growth that is bad. If it's cancerous, that's bad growth. Churches are obsessed with growth today. I'm obsessed with the truth. I want the truth. I only want the truth. If there's growth that comes from the truth, that's good growth. If there's growth that comes from profane and idle babblings, that's not good growth. their message will spread. And what do? They strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. There's your realized eschatology. Once again, found in Scripture. And notice the effect here. Remember we talked about fruit inspection. They overthrow the faith of some. Well, when you think about this doctrine, as it was addressed in this time, in this text, it was cancerous, it was straying according to the truth, and it was destructive to the faith. Tonight, we're going to look at how it destroys our hope. And we're going to move into that. For the Thessalonians, if they were here today, those that received the first and second letter of the Apostle Paul, they could probably preach a meeting on the effects that this doctrine had on them. 900 miles away from Jerusalem, they were hearing that the resurrection has already happened, that Jesus had already come. And because of that, you know, you talk about overthrowing the faith of some. What was one of the problems that was going on in Thessalonica? They were no longer working. They became busybodies. Why did they become busybodies? The most natural conclusion is that they thought the day of the Lord had come, or it was just about to come, to where they didn't have to give up. They didn't have to work on physical, temporary things anymore. And so just stop working. It's all going to end. You know, when people have preached the resurrection, the return of Christ is going to happen on this day. Sometimes people sell all that they have, or they congregate and they're like vagabonds waiting for it to happen. That's destructive to the faith. The faith tells me that I need to be working every day, and my working through faith is my watching for Christ to return. So, you know, where are you? To advocate this position is my contention here from the Scriptures, and we'll continue to show that in this series, is that it also strays from the truth and overthrows the faith. You can see how faith and truth are tied together. Once you leave the truth, you destroy the faith. If you're not a Christian today, we hope you'll consider the things that we've said. We hope that you will consider your soul, and that you will turn to the Lord, and that you will not remain idle, that you will not remain stagnant, that you will not remain in a place of pause, and that you'll start having faith that works, that you will look at the commandments of Christ, and that you will say, hey, Jesus said, I need to believe. I already do that. I believe he's the Son of God. Jesus said, you need to be willing to repent. I'm going to change. I'm going to stop serving myself. I'm going to rid myself of being self-centered and doing it my way, and I'm going to start doing it his way. I'm going to change, and I'm going to confess his name because he told me to do that, and I'm going to be baptized because he also told me that I need to be buried with him through Paul in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians 2:12. I'm going to do that. Maybe you have done those things. That verse 18, there's many ways you can stray from the truth. Examine your lives, have you? And if you have, take advantage of the moment of grace that is given to us now. Repent, pray to God, and he will, not maybe, he will forgive you. Please come as together we stand.